Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 19. Tonight's sermon is entitled, Every Good and Perfect Gift. And I want to begin by reading the first four verses, then I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our text tonight. Deuteronomy 26, and we'll just begin with verses 1 through 4. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, and have taken possession of it, and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Father, we would ask that even as we make our way through this chapter tonight, that you would be our teacher, that each verse that we consider, Lord, that you'll open that up to our understanding and help us to remember the promises you've given to us in Christ, that your ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, and while the moral law is still applicable to us, Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who's perfectly fulfilled that law on our behalf. And yet there are great principles in this passage to help us even in our relationship with you today. And so we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our theme tonight, you'd look at it one of two ways, as I entitled the sermon, Every Good and Perfect Gift Comes from the Father, or really all that we have is from the Lord. What do we have that we have not received? And if we've received it, why should we glory as if we had not received it? That holds true of both temporal and eternal mercies. They all come from God. And so as Moses comes to the conclusion of this address, of this really an admonition of largely where he restates the laws that have been previously given, it's altogether understandable that now he turns to these appointed expressions of thankfulness to the Lord. And so first of all tonight, first main point from our text tonight is the mercies of a covenant God. So in the first 11 verses, our Creator and our Redeemer is to be honored. The first four verses we just read, that's certainly true that as God's creatures, we owe literally our daily bread to God. Even the pagan owes all that he enjoys to God, even though he suppresses the truth, Romans 1. He knows that God exists. And even the pagan owes all that he enjoys to God. God gives life and breath to all things. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, the apostle tells the pagans in Iconium, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So it's a great part of man's guilt that he not only sins against God, but that he sins against a God who is so loving and gracious that he gives him so much. I mean, when you think about it, ingratitude is a compounding factor to human guilt. So it's true that God as creator should be glorified by thanksgiving as the creator, by man as the creature. We must see here that we're duty-bound not only to acknowledge our dependence upon God individually, as individuals, but also acknowledge that God has a covenant with his people collectively. So in verse 3, you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us. This land was promised, of course. It wasn't simply that they came into this land as other pagan nations had come into their particular lands. It was promised by the God of heaven, the covenant God of Israel, that they would come into this land and was promised many generations before. That promise, of course, was fulfilled. They were also promised that in faithfully walking in the truth, then they would know the blessing of God. And that blessing would be not only that God would dwell in our midst, but there was going to be a blessing even upon the land which he was giving to them. Since this land was the place of settled covenant fellowship with the Lord. And so they were to acknowledge all of this coming from the Lord by means of this annual ordinance of the first fruits of the land. And then they were to acknowledge God's grace to those who were helpless. Verse 5 down to 9. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Well, that wandering Aramean is Jacob, the immediate father of the 12 tribal ancestors whose long stay in Paddan Aram, along with among the extended family, really, of Abraham's father, Terah. We know that from Genesis 28 through 31. He is memorialized here in this name. And then later, he goes down to Egypt, of course, and then after Jacob's time and after Joseph's time, there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and that Pharaoh oppressed Israel. But the Lord heard their cries. He answered with the mighty works, and he redeemed them from the house of bondage. And then verse 7, then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he heard them, he delivered them, he displayed his mighty power in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. But they were to remember their helpless state, and they were to acknowledge God's power and his grace, and they were to acknowledge even the state of Jacob, their father, and the state of Israel when it was reduced into this land of Egypt, so that they should be conscious and they should remember not to forget the Lord's gracious benefits to them and his great mercy to them throughout the generations. The Lord's people make their boast in him alone. And those who are born of the Spirit, well, we're happy to ascribe our salvation to the Lord. It's a mark of grace. It's a mark of God's saving grace. Every believer should have a readiness and a willingness to ascribe the whole of our salvation to the unmerited, undeserved favor of a sovereign God. And so the livelier our spiritual state is, the more we'll desire to say, as we open the service tonight, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And then look at, there's commanded rejoicing in verses 10 and 11. Behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite, and the sojourner who is among you. So joy, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. We've been studying about that. We looked at it for the last couple of weeks as we've been in John 15. Holy Spirit enables us, as we abide in Christ, he enables us to do what God commands us as we abide in Christ. Not perfectly, of course, but significantly. Philippians 4:4, Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Of course, that doesn't mean, you know, pretending that there are no trials. It doesn't involve any hypocrisy in the situation we're in. But if the Lord has given us grounds for rejoicing, and he clearly has, should we not do so? And should we not believe his word and not murmur at his providence nor take his blessings for granted? Even in affliction, there's still always grounds for rejoicing. And then secondly, notice in verse 12, the integrity before the Lord. When you've finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. This is a reference to the second tithe of the third year. Every 3 years, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands that you do. So they were to profess this honesty, this uprightness in fulfilling this command. In verse 13, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have given me, that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So they were to declare their obedience, and that it was honestly done. They were to declare that they had obeyed the Lord honestly. Of course, this is not in any sense a claim to perfection. It's a declaration, really, of, Lord, we're being honest and open and transparent before you. There's no deceit. There's no dishonesty. And it's bound by their conscience to say that before the Lord. They were to declare that they hadn't been devious and somehow tried to sidestep the law. In verse 14, I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you've commanded me. Now, each of these points is a matter of some debate as to exactly what they mean. Notice the first phrase, I've not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning. This term, according to commentators, could suggest that this person might have been ceremonially unclean because he came in contact with a dead body and so forth. And there are other possibilities. That's a strong possibility here, though. The second phrase, that he's removed, or have removed any of it while I was unclean, that could mean this similar thing, or that they're under some state of ceremonial uncleanliness, skin disease, discharges of bodily fluids, eating food that was unclean, and so forth. So there are primary and secondary causes of uncleanliness listed in the Old Testament ceremonial law. And just as the offerer couldn't make offerings in the sanctuary while they were unclean, neither could they handle this third year tithe in such a condition, even though it never came to the sanctuary. They couldn't use it either, of course, for any impure purpose, or use it in a sinful way, or take away anything that was designated as part of the tithe, to take what should be the tithe and do something else with it. It was to be given to the Levite and the fatherless and the widow and the stranger and so forth. And then there's this reference to the dead. Well, that could mean that they've somehow, just to say, they haven't sidestepped this obligation by using this tithe for the benefit of the living by this way in order to pay for funeral rites for a family member or someone like that. And in that way, as it were, they were kind of putting a good face on not doing what the command actually required them to do. As if using it for the burial of the dead and the associated cost was somehow more noble than giving the tithe to the Lord, which is where it was to be given. It could also be a reference to even a sacrifice for Baal. According to the Canaanite myth, there was the false god of dying and rising, and so there was some thinking is it could be attached to that, or it even could be a reference to Molech. Of course, they did child sacrifice to Molech. It was a prohibition against that. Well, then we have this expectation, verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So there's this expectation of communion with the Lord, not of merit, but of true fellowship. So this is not a profession of deserving God's blessing or deserving His favor in any sense, but the absence of what might hinder fellowship with Him. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That doesn't mean that we can only have fellowship with the Lord if we're perfect, of course. Nobody's that. We'll never be perfect in this life. But if we're living in deliberate, ongoing rebellion, then our fellowship with the Lord is limited. On the other hand, as we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's a profession of integrity, and therefore a reasonable expectation that the Lord will fulfill His word. And then the third section here, third main point, is satisfied in and with the Lord. Verse 16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." So here in verse 16, there's a reminder of where the command comes from. It wasn't to be performed as mere human tradition. It was to be performed in conscious awareness that these foregoing obligations were commanded of the Lord, and therefore they must be wholeheartedly engaged in. He says, "You shall keep and do the statutes and rules with all your heart and with all your soul." God's commands should produce in us a wholehearted response. Not a grudging response, you know, as if we would say, "Well, I suppose the Bible teaches it, so I guess I better get out and do it." There should be a hearty response. We're not only to honor the Lord outwardly, while inwardly, you know, grumbling or kind of have this angst in our soul because we're having to do this, as if treating God's commands as a burden. If that's the case, then what are we saying about the Lord Himself who gives these commands? In all that we do and think, we're to embrace the reality that our Lord and Master in heaven is good in every sense. He's gracious, He's kind, it's a blessed thing to belong to Him, and therefore we profess our satisfaction with the Lord. In verse 17, "You've declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and will obey His voice." Well, as we even talked about a little bit this morning, the world seeks its satisfaction elsewhere. But the people of God know, and ought to know, of course, where blessedness, true blessedness, lies. And to have the Lord as our God is the greatest and most immense privilege and blessing that could ever be known. So there shouldn't be any hesitancy to declare that the Lord is our God, and we do so with a sense of great satisfaction, great fulfillment, great joy, gladness, and so forth. And notice also the Lord is gracious. The Lord's gracious covenant, I mean, for His people. In verse 18, "The Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you're to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in high honor above all nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He has promised." And so those who delight themselves in the Lord, He will give them the desires of their heart. You know, as they come in line with God's will, as they think His thoughts after Him, as they hide His word in their hearts, then, of course, our desires, He turns our desires into His desires and will. And so we're not ashamed to be called, to call Him our God. And Christ is not ashamed to call us His brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." So a few closing applications here tonight. First, do we acknowledge that all that we have is truly from the Lord? That's difficult in our culture sometimes, isn't it? I mean, not one of us tonight is going to go home and wonder, where are we going to get our meal from? Where are we going to get our daily bread? When the reality is, God really does provide our daily bread. He sustains us. Our heart won't beat one time longer than He decides. And so when we think of it that way, even though we don't have an experiential nature to wondering where our bread might come from, it's so true that He does really provide every single thing that we have. Things temporal and things eternal, of course. In Him we live and move and have our very being, and that salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, has the sense of His grace become dim for us? Sometimes in great struggle and difficulty and wondering where the Lord is at times and not feeling His presence, although He's here, and just going through that dark night of the soul, it's easy sometimes to kind of think, well, Lord, I've served you so long, you know, why am I having so much trouble, you know, and forget about the true sense of his grace, that we deserve absolutely nothing but judgment, and yet he has redeemed us from the pit. And so do we still have that first love, that sense of kindness to us as we are helpless, ill-deserving sinners who were without strength when Christ died for us? Do we still have that in all of its freshness? Apostle Paul appears to have really been steadfast in his zeal and his admiration for Christ throughout his life. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." There's no indication that as time went on, Paul's zeal was stale or that it diminished. He was human, as we are. He may have had a private thought or two on it, but certainly he never records anything that lets us know that ever waned. Later on, when he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, then secondly, are we seeking to walk in the light faithfully in fellowship with him? Are we following what we know of the truth now and also desiring to grow in that knowledge? And thirdly, are we satisfied in him? Of course, there's no defect in Christ. He is all beautiful. He is all glorious. If we're not satisfied with him in some way, the deficiency is always in us. It's never in Christ. He's glorious. The Lord satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness, always. So if we're sometimes discontent with our lot, even though we have Christ, then why don't you join me tonight in repenting and seeking his grace, seeking the renewing of our sense of his glory and his greatness and his grace to us, and say to him, "I believe, Lord. Will you please help my unbelief?" Father, thank you tonight for this reminder in your word, this portion of it that shows us so clearly your grace, your mercy to us, the fact that you provide everything in our lives. Lord, will you help us not ever to feel guilty about the good we have, but simply to recognize the abundance that we have, and Lord, just to praise you for it, to thank you for it, the help that we have, the strength, the family units, the church that we have here, all the things in our lives, so many, we can't even count. And so, Lord, when we go through the dark times, will you remind us of that and help us to see you in proper perspective and to trust you as your children? And we ask that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.